Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 24th, we are studying another joyful hymn for the season of Easter. We open our hymnals to take a look at hymn number 487 in Lutheran Service Book, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas.
Delighted
Pastor
to be with
Roth,
you
welcome back to Sharper Iron. Pastor Roth, talk to us about the season of Easter, its importance in the
Christ
life of the
risen.
Church and the Christian.
Hallelujah.
He
so
is
there's
risen
the
indeed.
That we'll be
Hallelujah.
Saying throughout the Easter season between pastor and congregation, that Easter acclamation. And what a joy it was on Easter Sunday to be able to say those words to the congregation at the beginning of the service and to hear them boldly and enthusiastically shout back, He is risen indeed, hallelujah. So if we did not have our Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be in our sins. We would have no hope in this world. There'd be nothing left to do but eat, drink, and be merry for, you know, tomorrow you're dead. But since Christ has burst forth from the tomb, never to die again, and because of our baptismal death and resurrection with him, we too look forward to resurrection and life everlasting and the new life each day as Christians, where we get to follow our risen Lord. And as we learned in Lent, that following of Jesus is the path of self-denial, of suffering, of generosity, bearing the cross. And so that is an important element of the Christian life, inescapable. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, St. Paul says. But we do, after that 40-day Lenten season, get to experience a 40-day season of Easter in which we rejoice and are glad and maybe set aside some of those more austere disciplines that we had and take time to enjoy the gifts of creation and say lots and lots of hallelujahs. My son noticed that we had over 100 hallelujahs in our church service on the second Sunday of Easter. And so let's just keep them flying today. Keep on praising the Lord.
Pastor Roth, do you have a favorite Easter hymn with all that
singing? There's so many great ones. But, you know, we sang yesterday, actually, The Day of Resurrection by John of Damascus. And that really is one of my favorites. And so today we get to look at another hymn by John of Damascus. So that's a great one. I really like Christ Jesus Laying Death Strong Bands by Martin Luther. And that one actually has a lot of the same echoes as the one we're going to be looking at today, because it talks about the nature of being in prison and then being released from bondage. And that's an image of the Christian redemption story that maybe we don't give enough attention to throughout the rest of the year. But this is a great time to talk about it.
Oh, very good. Okay, so let's turn a little more carefully then, or closely, to our hymn for today, number 47, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. You said it's a hymn of John of Damascus. Maybe talk just a little bit about him as an author and what
so
he's
John
up
of Damascus
to
lived
in his hymn
from,
writing here.
Roughly 675 to 749. So he's going to be one of the older authors that we have in our hymnal. He's revered in the Eastern Orthodox Church as one of their great teachers, but he was respected in the Western Church as well. By that point in time, the language divide between Greek and Latin was pretty significant, so there wasn't a ton of communication between East and West. But he's been rediscovered since, and you know, our Lutheran Church Fathers were actually quite familiar with John of Damascus and with his teachings and learned a lot of great things from him. So, of course, he is going to be writing in Greek. He did write, he's very well known for writing lots of hymns. In the Orthodox Church, their hymns are not chorales like we have, which are going to be just like, you know, three or four lines, maybe six, seven lines, and then you repeat. It tends to be a little bit more recessive. You just go back and forth between the congregation and the priest, And so this is actually the hymn we're looking at today is really just the first four little stanzas from a much, much longer hymn that was set for St. Thomas Sunday, is what they call it in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We call it the second Sunday of Easter. And it's the one scripture reading or gospel reading that we get in the lectionaries, in the one-year lectionary and the three-year lectionary on an annual basis. The Sunday after Easter is always John 20, 19 to 31. So keep in mind that this hymn was originally written to kind of tell the whole story of that first Easter, and then 8 days later when Jesus appears to them again, because Thomas hadn't been with them on Easter Sunday. So that's a good text, maybe, if you just want to, you know, if you're listening on a recording of this and not live, you could actually pause this and take a look at that text, read through John 20, and just refresh yourself, and then maybe see if you can pick up an additional themes as you're going through.
Yeah, that was something in looking at this hymn that I hadn't really noticed until I started to look at it more carefully, the connection to John 20, just from the way that the first stanza of this hymn goes and the very strong imagery that it has concerning the event of the Exodus and the praising of the people of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. I always associated it especially with the Exodus text, but to know that John of Damascus really had written it for that second Sunday of Easter, St. Thomas Day. What in Latin we call it quasi-modo genitae,
like,
after the intro,
like
it,
new,
right?
Genitae means newborn, and then in Latin it's infante. So quasi-modo, like as if, geniti, newborn, infantes, babes. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the word that you may grow up into salvation. And of course, this is a wonderful name and intro it for the Sunday after Easter, because tying it back into the celebration of the Triduum, the 3 days leading up to Easter, you would have the final catechesis in the early church of those who were going to be baptized and receive their first Holy Communion at the Easter Vigil. And so I don't know if your congregation had an Easter Vigil this year, but we've had one now for at least the last 10 years. And, you know, I in looking at the hymn today that we're looking at, that's one of the things that really struck me is how much the Easter Vigil, which does seem to have come out of the Eastern tradition, how much the Easter Vigil kind of connects in with this hymn and with many of the other hymns of the Easter season, especially that Exodus theme. And I think that's why the first stanza maybe throws us off a little bit, because we think it's going to go in a, you know, Passover direction, but it really takes us to the Sunday after. Now, it's almost to me like the first stanza is a bridge stanza to connect back to Easter Sunday and to Holy Week, because the Day of Resurrection, also by John of Damascus, is also a part of this lengthy ode that he wrote specifically for Easter Sunday. I did want to make one more point about quasi-modo genitae, and that is that it's a wonderful theme for the Sunday after Easter, because so many people were baptized at the Easter Vigil or on Easter Sunday. And so what do newborn babies do? They immediately long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Well, we're newborn babies in Christ. And so that's what we should be doing. And one of the things that we get to feast on today is the great hymns that we enjoy in the hymnal.
All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at the text of this hymn. Again, this is number 487 in Lutheran Service Book, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. Here is stanza one. Come you faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. There is the first stanza of the hymn, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. So before we talk about the story that's given, the account of the Exodus, the hymn cries out upon the faithful to sing. So I understand, Pastor Roth, when you looked at the Greek text, the faithful are not mentioned, but at least as I sing it in English, I connect it to the Christmas hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, here on Easter,
yeah,
here come
I mean,
the faithful
first
again
word
to
in
sing.
Greek is, let us sing. And so the fact that it's first person plural, and this is written by a man of the church and for Christians, you know, you could certainly then infer that this is going to be the faithful, because who else is going to come and sing? I love, you know, like we can almost just go verse word by word with this hymn, because come, right? It doesn't say sit at home. It doesn't say, you know, go golfing. It doesn't say sleep in. It says come. Come and join in the glad strains, the songs of praise to Christ. So come. And then you faithful, I do think, even though that's not in the original text of John at Damascus, but to use the term faithful here does connect us to the Thomas story. Jesus says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so we are the faithful who come to our Lord Jesus Christ and come to worship him, not seeing Jesus. We don't bump into him when we walk into the sanctuary, right? But wherever two or three have been gathered together in his name, there he is among us. And so one of the things that we're privileged to do, blessed to do, is sing praises to him when we gather.
So come, you faithful, raise the strain, and it is a triumphant gladness that we sing. Talk about that last.
Well, one of the major themes of Holy Week is that Jesus appears defeated. And to all outward appearances, death, hell, the grave have mounted up in triumph over Christ and hold him down. It's only through Holy Scripture, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we can recognize that Christ's death is a victorious death. You know, in Hebrews 2, it says that he's the one who's destroyed the power of death by dying, right? So it's only the eyes of faith that can recognize this. But Easter Sunday brings about a full reversal. We recognize then that the promises Jesus had made, hey guys, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but don't worry. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. I mean, if I would have been in the disciples' shoes, I wouldn't have believed it either, right? I'd have been huddled together for fear of the Jews, worried that they were going to come after me next. So I don't judge the disciples for their unbelief, but the reversal, the joy that Jesus brings to them, they were overjoyed. They were delighted when the Lord appeared to them on Easter. And so this is a gladness, but also a triumphant one. And so Jesus, in his death, conquers the devil, conquers the power of hell, and wins, as we also heard on Easter Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thanksgiving, rejoicing, and victory go together.
Now, John of Damascus, as he prepares to speak about that triumphant gladness that comes from Easter, does so by introducing the Exodus account. So the next three lines, you know, really go together and tell the story of what God has done for his Israel, freeing them from the slavery of Pharaoh, taking them through the Red Sea. Help us with, maybe just to start, why is the Exodus account so closely associated with Easter
the Exodus
for the church?
Is the first Passover, right? So you basically have God comes to them and says, I'm going to send this 10th plague. And the only way that any of you can be saved is if the blood marks the doorpost and lintel. And I'm going to execute judgment upon the Egyptians and their gods. But the angel of death will pass over you if you're marked by the blood of the Lamb. And so they celebrate the Passover. And then this is told to be this. The Lord tells them this is going to be your annual memorial feast. You're going to do this every year. And so the Passover is such a central, essential element of the Hebrew faith, which is what God had given them and had told them to do. And then, of course, Holy Week, Passover's coming up. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. And so the Passover is just in the background of everything that happens during Holy Week. St. Luke tells us that, it came time for the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that's what happens, exactly what happens with Jesus.
So, Pastor Roth, that's all the Passover account. John of Damascus gives us much more the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. Connect those dots.
Thank you for clarifying
that. Take us to that crossing.
What I was really trying to get at, and seemed to have lost my train of thought, and that was the Passover is the annual remembrance of the Exodus, which is the great event of redemption in the Old Testament. As the hymn puts it, they were under Pharaoh's bitter yoke. Yoke is oftentimes the image used to describe slavery. And we recall the great oppression that the Israelites were experiencing. The Lord had gone and told Pharaoh, you know, like, we're going to punish, I'm going to punish you for these things. But Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go and increase the yoke of oppression upon them. But finally, with the Exodus, the Israelites, after the Passover, they make their trip down to the Red Sea, but the sea is still standing there and they can't cross it. But the Lord miraculously intervenes, opens the sea, and leads them through on dry ground. And that the hymn captures it with this wonderful description of they were led through with unmoistened foot. I really like that word. First time I've ever seen that word in my entire life, but it's a great word, right? Unmoistened foot. One of the translations from the original Greek calls it dry shod. So you shod horses, right? They go through dry shod. But you know, if we were to somehow dam up a river or a lake, initially at least, it would still be muddy on the bottom. But here we've got this miraculous intervention where they walk through on dry ground. The Lord rolls out the red carpet, as it were, for them. And then they cross to the other side and they experience the gift of liberation. And so this is a wonderful, not only is the Passover celebrated on Maundy Thursday, at the Easter Vigil, we focus on the Exodus. Those events are, of course, the context that we have during Holy Week, our Lord Jesus Christ, the remembrance of the Passover, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, all those things fit together. But then the Exodus, the Passover and the Exodus is also this this image pointing forward to the redemption and freedom that we're going to have in Christ. And that's why it's a really wonderful theme to continue throughout the Easter season.
I suppose the other thing about the Exodus event and the crossing of the sea particularly that fits well for this hymn is that in Exodus 15, once they are on the other side of the sea, now liberated, they pause to actually do what this song is calling us to do, raise the strain. They sing the what's usually called the Song of the Sea.
Absolutely.
Or the Song of Moses there,
yeah.
In Exodus chapter 15.
So, and that then reminds, I mean, like just like the people of Israel, what do you do after you're set free? The first thing you should do is sing. Hymns of thanksgiving, hymns of praise, hymns encouraging one another to rejoice and be glad. And I think that, you know, we intuit that music is associated with celebrations. You know, it'd be odd going to, say, a wedding reception and, you know, there it would just being completely quiet and silent, right? And or if you forbade it. And so music is one of the great gifts that God has given to people to enjoy. It's especially powerful when it's combined with the Word of God. And so that's why we in the Lutheran Church make such a big deal of focusing on the best type of worship and praise that we can offer the Lord and to encourage one another.
That's right. Yeah. The other thing I've always appreciated about this stanza is that it is a reminder that as believers in Christ, we are a part of the true Israel, something that St. Paul makes plain throughout his epistles, that this is now our deliverance. Even though we may be Gentiles, the deliverance experienced at the Red Sea is our deliverance.
And, well, that's and exactly we are a part right. Of the I mean, true Paul very Israel specifically says this in Galatians 6, peace be upon the Israel of God. And he's referring to the Holy Christian Church. And that really opens up our reading of the Old Testament and allows us to read the Psalms that mention Zion, Jerusalem, the assembly, all these different things. We can recognize we're connected to God's people of old intimately, organically, because we're part of the same church. The one holy Christian and apostolic church embraces the Old Testament Hebrews, and it embraces us today.
Now, as we move from stanza 1 to stanza 2, we go from the Exodus event, so 1446 BC, now to the resurrection. So we're going forward over 1400 years in history as we hear concerning the good news of what Christ has done, freeing us from prison. Stanza 2. 'Tis the spring of souls today. Christ has burst his prison, and from 3 days' sleep in death, as a sun has risen. All the winter of our sins, long and dark, is flying from his light, to whom is given laud and praise undying. There is stanza two. I tried to follow the punctuation a little bit more than the poetry there as I was reading it, Pastor Roth, to kind of put some of those things together. So the spring of souls today and Christ bursting his prison, you mentioned toward the beginning of our conversation, this is perhaps an image that we sometimes neglect. Help us to see it as it starts coming out more clearly.
Yeah, it actually is going to continue into the next subsequent, especially stanza four, is going to talk about that kind of like the death and the grave being a dark prison as well. The first thing you notice in the stanza is the springtime and light and darkness imagery, right? And so just imagine being inside that prison, that tomb. I mean, it's utterly dark, right? And so not only is it the place where dead bodies go, but, you know, wouldn't that be just terrifying to be put inside of a casket and buried alive? You know, you read stories about this occasionally, that after a couple of days, somebody hears knocking on the casket and they realize the person actually had just been in some sort of coma or deep sleep. And I mean, that would be just truly traumatic and terrifying. And so the grave is a place of darkness and death. And today we experience springtime. The cold, dark winter has now emerged in the light of the spring and the warmth of the spring, and Christ has burst out of that. It also, this stanza captures that he slept in death. And, you know, that's exactly the way the New Testament describes our death. That it's like, what is it we sing in the evening hymn? May I learn to fear my, that I may dread.
Teach me to
live. The grave
live,
as little as
that
my
I
bed.
May dread.
Yeah. So that we as Christians can recognize death as just a slumber. That's also in Luther's hymn on the Nuctaminis. So 3 days sleep in death. And then we get the comparison, as a sun has risen, that light and darkness imagery. Now that comparison between Christ and the sun, we get in another Easter hymn, actually. Like the golden sun ascending is one in the Lutheran hymnal. And this is definitely a biblical theme. So when we think to the Benedictus of Zechariah, when he's talking about John the Baptist going, he's going to prepare the way for the Savior, and he's going to bring knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That phrase from the Benedictus almost sounds like a prophecy of the resurrection. Jesus comes forth from the tomb to shine the light of salvation. We also have in the Old Testament a prophecy, Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So the picture of Jesus Christ, the S-O-N Son, as the Son of Righteousness is one that is caught in Scripture and also in hymnody.
Just to make sure we clarify, when the Scriptures speak of death as a sleep, or Christ having a 3 day sleep in death, he truly did die. The comparison to sleep is that it was temporary and he woke
Absolutely.
Up on the third day.
We
he
also
was alive again.
Must recognize that, to make the distinction between the sleep that our bodies experience in the graves and what happens with our souls. Because at death, Jesus, of course, commends his spirit into his Father's hand. So it's not that his soul dies, but his body does go into the grave. Likewise with us. The reference to sleep is our bodies going into the grave, but we know that when we die, our souls depart to be with Christ. So there's a difference there. So there are some denominations that teach something called soul sleep, and that is not something that Lutherans confess based on the clear teaching of Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. So Christ truly did die, and he truly has been raised, and that is our hope as well. Because Christ is raised, we will be raised in him on the last day. We're going to go ahead and take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 24th. We're studying hymn number 487 in Lutheran's service book, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. Our guest today is Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we were looking at stanza two, in which we hear the comparison of the spring that Christ has brought in his resurrection, putting an end to the winter of our sins. That winter of our sins, John of Damascus says, it was long and dark, but now it flies from Christ's light. So my mind goes to John chapter 1, that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Talk about the light that shines forth on Easter.
Jesus, of course, describes himself as the light of the world. And so he is the, and then as his disciples, he describes us as the light of the world. And that's because his light shines in us and through us, and it reflects off of us onto others. And the winter of our sins, you know, winter is the season of darkness, of short days, especially the further north you get, right? So some places it's basically, you only get sunshine from like 9 a.m. until 4 p.m. And it leads to sort of a gloom. And so the fact that it's the winter of our sins reminds us that while we lay in this winter of gloom over our sins, there's a sort of depression and hopelessness to it. But then the light comes in and brings joy and gladness, and the light scatters the darkness. So we sing this in the service of evening prayer. Let your light scatter the darkness and illumine your church. It's really a remarkable thing to watch the sunrise and to just notice how quickly the light overtakes the darkness. And that's something we see, you know, we can see that on a daily basis. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the sun rising in a once and for all profound way that alters the creation. It has redeemed God's people. It has reconciled the world to God and brought light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death.
Let's turn now to stanza three of the hymn. Now the queen of seasons, bright with the day of splendor, with the royal feasts of feasts, comes its joy to render, comes to glad and faithful hearts with true affection, welcome in unwearied strain Jesus' resurrection. There's stanza three of the hymn, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. So, queen of seasons, why is... I assume it's talking about Easter. Why is
I think it's
Easter
just really indicating
seasons?
That it's a royal season. It's the top one, right? So because I don't think you could find the term king of seasons somewhere else. So I don't think that there's supposed to be a kind of like a king and a queen, kind of like in you know, in the Lutheran Church, the king of chorales is Vakadauf, and the queen of chorales is Oh Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. I don't think that's the intention here. It's just, it's showing that this is a royal season. We can also think about the fact that Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, is female. And so, like, The what is the Easter season for? It is for the Holy Christian Church. So we gather to celebrate in this royal season, and you actually get the royal feast of feasts. So when Christ was crucified, of course, he was shown to be the King of the Jews on the sign above his head. He was mocked and reviled as not really being a king, but it was a very ironic scene. He is, in fact, the King of the Jews. His royalty, his triumph, his power is shown through his resurrection from the dead. And so the celebration of the season of Easter is a celebration of the kingship of Christ, that because he has conquered death now as king of heaven and earth, he has all authority under his feet, or all authority in his hands, and the whole creation under his feet, and grants life and resurrection to us.
Mm-hmm. So the royal feast of feasts, so we talked about the Exodus already, and with the feast of feasts, I think we are maybe drawn a little bit more
indeed
to the thought of,
so,
the Passover,
you know, the
here in this
commentators
hymn
on this text will make a connection between this stanza and 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8 is the traditional one-year text, one-year lectionary text for Easter Sunday. And I think that's why you get, for example, Martin Luther's Christ Jesus lay in death strong bands, which is more or less a meditation on those verses. But anytime you get the invocation of feasts at Easter, I think you have to think of Passover, and Paul very clearly connects Christ with that Passover. So I'll just read 7 and 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, but then we celebrate the festival. Paul is the same apostle who in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 focused on the theology of the cross, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he focuses on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Right here, he puts them together, right? Christ has been sacrificed, Good Friday. Let us celebrate the festival, Easter, and the ongoing feast that we celebrate in the fact that we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and we gather to feast upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ's body and blood.
I mean, so for us as Christians, then the Feast of Feasts includes the celebration of Easter and then the ongoing celebration of Easter in the regular reception.
Well, every
reception
Sunday is a little
the,
Easter,
the
right?
Sacrament.
I mean, that's why during Lent, we didn't have Sundays of Lent. We had Sundays in Lent. The 40-day season of Lent is actually 47 days if you count the Sundays. That's why, you know, so you know, every Sunday is a day of celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's also a celebration of Good Friday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Yeah. So, okay, the Queen of Seasons, bright with this splendor, comes with the royal feast, and this brings great joy. This gladdens faithful hearts with true affection. And then the line that always stands out to me in this stanza is that second to last one, welcome in unwearied strain Jesus' resurrection. We sing with unwearied strain. Although I will admit that my voice by the end of the Easter morning service usually is a bit wearied. I can feel it. And yet I know I could probably keep singing. One of the members here told me recently that she counted the number of hymn stanzas we sang on Easter, and she counted 45. And I told her, is that a challenge for me to go for more next year? And she chuckled. But we do. We sing with unwearied
Absolutely.
Strain because of the resurrection
of Jesus.
Let
our gladness have no end, right? By the end of the Easter service, my voice wasn't in the best shape. And it always coincides with allergy season down here in Texas, too.
That's
yeah.
Right.
So what you can do is you can occasionally have the men sing a stanza, the women sing a stanza, you know, back and forth. A little bit of alternation
right.
prevents the strain from becoming wearied.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. But this is the joy that is there on Easter. And when, you know, when I think about those 45 stanzas that we sang, it would have been difficult to leave any of them out. You know, I mean, I know that My Redeemer Lives is an 8-stanza hymn, and sometimes people kind of roll their eyes a little bit to see all eight stanzas, but which one would you really leave out with all the comfort that is there in those stanzas? Or, you know, some of the hymns we mm-hmm. recently looked mm-hmm. at, Walter's hymn, He's Risen, He's Risen.
Exactly.
If you don't sing all the stanzas, you don't get the full story. Similarly with Paul Gerhardt's Awake My Heart with Gladness. You know, if you don't sing the whole thing, you don't get the whole story, and you don't get the fullness of joy. And it would, you know, if you didn't sing all of Jesus Christ is Risen today during your processional
really
Easter
would.
Morning, people
yeah.
would look
I mean,
at you funny, Pastor Ross.
There's a completeness to it. And I mean, it is finished, Jesus said on the cross, right? It is finished. And so, you know, I'm not going to make a glib comment about how that means that we need to finish every stanza of every hymn. But it's a pretty good idea to not pick apart hymns too often. And to make sure that you're not breaking the story, especially because so many of our Lutheran chorales are great narratives, and you really don't want to disrupt them. So I have one retired pastor in my congregation who pokes fun at me for singing all the stanzas in some of the hymns, and I always respond, it seems to me that we would be losing a gift if we were to cut out these stanzas. So how about I just cut a couple minutes off my sermon so we can sing these.
With this is the unwearied strain of Easter. And even when our voices perhaps are a bit tired after an Easter service from the joyful singing and the use of the vocal cords, it's perhaps a reminder that in eternity, the vocal cords will not grow tired in that way. And we will, with unwearied strain, sing, as we said in the previous stanza, laud and praise
Absolutely.
Undying. This
also,
will last forever
I do
in
think
eternity.
The line about true affection, which with true affection, you know, that does help us see this stanza is really more about describing what's happening with Christ's resurrection and then our response to it. But I think what is always needs to be in the background, come you faithful, raise the strain. Faith, hope, and love are the things that we as Christians have. So we are going to have true affection towards our Lord Jesus Christ and then true affection toward one another. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's really emphasizing the need for love and reconciliation to one another in the Christian congregation. And Easter helps us see that we are to all recognize one another as those who have been buried with Christ in death and raised up to new life in his resurrection and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We can look at every human being around us, especially in our congregations, and realize this is a brother or sister for whom Christ died. This is a baptized child of God. And so I'm called upon to have affection for this person.
Yeah, so that true affection that we have from the Lord Jesus extends to his whole church, and particularly on a day like Easter, as many of our congregations might gather together for an Easter breakfast after the service or between services, that affection is expressed in a multitude of ways. So the continued joy of this hymn goes into stanza 4. For today among his own Christ appeared, bestowing his deep peace, which evermore passes human knowing. Neither could the gates of death, nor the tomb's dark portal, nor the watchers, nor the seal, hold him as a mortal. There is stanza 4. So, Pastor Roth, stanza 4 is particularly the stanza where we reach the John 20 text. Help us to see the John 20 text in this stanza.
Well, the appearance of Jesus with the doors being locked for fear of the Jews, that is very clearly expressed in the first two lines. One interesting thing about this stanza is that the translator has actually obscured one of the references in the original Greek text to John 20. The translator in Lutheran Service Book uses the term the tomb's dark portal and the gates of death. Now, in the original Greek, it says neither death's gates nor the seals of the tomb nor the bolts of the doors stood in your way. So that bolts of the doors is an additional reference to the John 20 text. And I don't fault the translator for, you know, it's really difficult to translate anything into meter. So But I think the connection to John 20 is clearer there. And this reminds us of something very important about our Lord's resurrected body. That is, he did not have to roll back the stone in order to get out. Because his glorified body after his resurrection is able to do things your body can't do. It is able to descend into hell to proclaim victory over the devil. It is able to leave the tomb without having to roll it back. And he's able to go into that upper room with the doors locked, with the bolts of the doors. They can't stand in his way. And so this is a crucial detail about the resurrection of our Lord that, and you do see a tendency among some Christians, maybe of the Calvinist or Reformed stripe, to put limitations on the body of Jesus Christ. And to say, well, his body can't be under the bread. His blood can't be under the wine of the Lord's Supper. But what we see very clearly in John 20 is that his body can do things that is beyond human understanding. It's miraculous because his body is glorified. So those are some great details. And what does Jesus show up in John 20 to bring to his disciples? Now, they're huddled together for fear of the Jews. They're probably expecting a tongue lashing. They're expecting Jesus. Well, they're not expecting Jesus at all, right? He just shows up. And the first thing when they notice him, they're probably scared to death. And then they expect him to chew him out. But instead, he says, peace be with you. And the John of Damascus connects this peace that Jesus speaks to them there with the peace described in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so I really appreciate you bringing out from the second part of that stanza the bolts of the doors that are there too, so that this is not only what's said there is not only about Christ's victory over death and the grave and coming out of the tomb, which is the way that the translation makes it sound, but it is also about the glorified body of Christ and the way that he makes himself present among his disciples then, and the way that he still makes himself present among his disciples now with that same body given to us in the sacrament. The thing I thought you were going to bring out from the original Greek is actually from the first line, where we have "for today among his own," which is a fine translation, but I believe the Greek is a little more specific, and it's "among his friends." That's
a
significance
great
point. Of being Christ's friends.
Well, friends theme does come up in his words to the disciples at the Last Supper and after the Last Supper. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus has, in order to establish friendship between man and God, has laid down his life. And then he also says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. He doesn't leave us without a family. Our closest, we can describe our family as our friends too, right? We have this friendly relationship with them. So Jesus creates this group of a family that is all friendly towards one another. And he comes to them not to rebuke, not to chastise, certainly not as enemies, but to befriend them. And that reminds us of another hymn that we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Yeah, that's right. To be Jesus' friends is such an exalted status. And as you said, the family imagery comes up there in John 20 as well, when in the text right before the appearance in the locked room, he's with Mary Magdalene. He says, "Go and tell my brothers that I'm going to my God, to their God, my Father, their Father, that they are his brothers in the resurrection too." So friends and brothers, these are the ones to whom Christ comes, even in their fear, to give them his peace. He says it within that John 20 text. He says that he gives peace three times, twice that first Easter evening, and then again to Thomas when he's there as well. So this is what Jesus comes to give in his resurrection, is his peace. Now, we've also mentioned that within this stanza, we get back to that theme of the breaking, the portal. I mean, we've got the bursting the gates of death here again, the thought of coming out of the prison again, I think you mentioned here, shows up in the stanza as well.
Really
talk a little bit more about that.
Theme for the prophecies about Christ's death and resurrection and about the New Testament preaching about this. So one of the Psalms that Peter quotes in his sermon on Pentecost is Psalm 16. And there it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And so you see the sense of Sheol or Hades is the place of prison, right? It's where the dead go, and then they're trapped there. And so in Acts 2, Peter quotes the fulfillment of this with Jesus rising from the dead, quoting it, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you'll make me full of gladness with your presence. So there's this definite theme of imprisonment and loss and then the liberation that occurs in coming out of the grave. And as the hymn says, nothing could keep him in the grave, right? It wasn't the gate of the tomb, the watchers, right? The guards, right? They couldn't do anything about it. None of it could hold him as a mortal. The mortality is a reminder that he truly died and was buried. He was really dead, but on the third day burst forth from the tomb.
And so now that because these things could not hold him as a mortal, because now that he is risen from the dead, he is immortal. He can never die again.
Yeah, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57, which talks about mortality and immortality. And I mean, I don't think we, the Greek gods were supposedly immortal, right? So all this kind of mythology and made up stuff, but they never even considered that somebody could be immortal and then die and then rise. But our Lord Jesus Christ has gone through it all for us. You know, he's gone through every aspect of our humanity, including death on a cross, so that he could exalt our human nature to his Father's right hand and grant us the gift of immortality. What a remarkable thing to think of, because death is in the very midst of life. Death is all around us, right? I mean, everything we look around and see, there's just nothing but a constant strain of death. But now we can burst forth with joyous strains about resurrection and life everlasting.
Yeah, the term, there's something about the terms mortal and immortal that put those realities in our minds more than eternal life or life everlasting or salvation. To say that Christ is immortal and that in him I will be raised immortal, really, well, I think it adds some flesh and blood to it. It gets us more to the physical reality of the resurrection and what that really entails.
It doesn't really say when you die, you go to heaven, right? I mean, that's true, right? When you die, you do go to heaven, but it doesn't frame the argument that way. It frames the argument as Christ died, Christ rose. Therefore, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Like, the resurrection from the dead is the entire, linchpin of all of this. That's what guarantees that all the words that Jesus said were true. That's what makes him be declared the Son of God. Romans 1, right? He's declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection just proves all these things. And then that's our future. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I like having a body. I like eating and drinking and hugging my children. And, I like doing all these things. And it would be really a shame to think, well, I'm just going to go off into some disembodied kind of like nirvana. I mean, I suppose it would be pleasant enough. But, like, that's not what our Lord promised. That's not what Jesus did. He's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth, the tree of life to eat from. And I mean, I think of Ephesians 3, where Paul says that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think or imagine. You know, I think heaven's going to be this place of almost infinite, well, actual infinite growth and expansion. And I mean, maybe it'll be like we get to be there with our bodies. We get to start out hanging out with our family and our friends, and then we just get to know everybody over the course of the rest of time. What a remarkable thing that would be. No sin to be in between us. We just get to experience this, and we get to eat a lot, right? And celebrate, keep the festival forever.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Keep the feast eternally. That knowing Christ as immortal, the one who's been raised from the dead, this gives us the peace that passes human knowing. And so now the hymn concludes in stanza 5. Alleluia, now we cry to our King immortal, who triumphant burst the bars of the tomb's dark portal. Come, you faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. There is the conclusion of the hymn, Come, you faithful, raise the strain. So here we have that beautiful Easter word, Alleluia. And as we praise the Lord, we are crying to Jesus as our immortal King. Talk about Jesus as the King.
So we tend to speak of Jesus' kingdom or reign in three ways. So he is the King according to his divine nature over all of creation. And so he rules over the world. And you know, if your toenails are growing and if you're breathing tomorrow, you know, it's because he's ruling over all of creation. But he rules over believers and unbelievers alike in that same way. His kingdom of grace is specifically the Christian church, where he comes and reigns over us with the word and leads us into the green pastures. And then his kingdom of glory is going to be the full experience of his rule in heaven, where we'll rule with him. So we talk about this in different ways, but the bottom line is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So there's not really three kingdoms. There's one Jesus Christ reigning over it all, but he deals with people in different ways. But he comes to us in the Christian church as friend and brother and savior to give us joy.
Yeah, that's right. So we sing our praises to him because he is the immortal King. And he, again, is the one who has burst the bars of the tomb's dark portal. Here is his triumph that becomes ours. And then the hymn stanza concludes with that, the way that it opened, or very similar to the way that it opened. Come, you faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. And here really is where you do see that the church now is the Israel of God. And it really does. I think you mentioned the original translation by John Mason Neal had four stanzas. Right. This got added later, but it does really bring it around to the beginning again so that you see, oh, that Exodus account, that was the first stanza. Maybe you're scratching your head. Why is this here? Now this final stanza really comes you back around. It's like, oh, I have gone through the Exodus as well. I have gone from joy or from sadness to joy. I have gone from death to life. Their
Amen.
Story is mine.
That was a great observation, Pastor Apple, because I mean, sometimes like there are a couple of hymns that seem to like repeat the first stanza over again, and it seems superfluous. But this one actually, I think, is integral because it really shows us that deep connection between, okay, that was one act of God in history, the Exodus. And we can sing about that on its own as we do in the first stanza. But now we can recognize, oh, that was a type or a foreshadowing of what was going to happen with our Lord Jesus Christ and with his establishment of a new Israel, his people in the New Testament. And today we can use that type or foreshadowing as a starting point for describing what's happened with Christ and for our celebration today. Again, I think we should go back to Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. And in the notes on this hymn, it actually says that one of the biblical canticles that is used for these odes that John of Damascus wrote is Exodus 15. So I think that Exodus 15 Song of Moses really was an inspiration for using the Passover and the Exodus for the hymn. And it's just a delightful thing for us today. So at the Easter Vigil, we read from Exodus 14. And then the next thing we do is we sing the canticle, the Song of Moses. And it's fundamentally about triumph, the Lord triumphing over his enemies and giving liberation to his people. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. We're set free from sin, death, and the grave, and are given life as free children of God in Christ Jesus, who sit down at table with him to feast on his body and blood.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to look at hymn number 487 in the Lutheran Service Book, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this hymn or you'd like to know us, let us know what your favorite Easter hymn is. Please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.